So 1 Samuel 4 is our text today. We're going to cover the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 4. And in our last study, which was in 1 Samuel 3, we saw that the word of the Lord first came to Samuel. And that dramatic event as a child, you know, when he keeps going back to Eli, and Eli finally says, no, wait, you know, it's the Lord speaking to you. You know, so you need to just sit there and listen to what he has for you. And so Samuel is the new judge of Israel, is what's happening. He is the new mouthpiece for God. You know, he's going to be a prophet for God also. And the first word that God sent to Samuel by way of review from chapter 3 was the prophecy of the downfall of his mentor, the corrupt high priest Eli and his sons. And we joked about, boy, what a message to be your first start out the gate is to go tell your mentor bad things are coming your way. Well, today we're going to see those bad things come, that those prophecies are fulfilled. So let's read from 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. It says, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Don't you love that here you see the Philistines, you know, they're obviously not Jewish people, you know, not Hebrews, talking about what God did there in Egypt. Just like God said, I'm going to bring glory to my name, and all these people, they're all going to know that I am the Lord. And here you see it, you know, testimony of it to the Philistines, are talking about what happened to Egypt. You know, even though they weren't there firsthand, but word had spread, you know, what God did to them there. So that's so cool just to throw that in there. It talks about how in verse 1, how they were camped beside Ebenezer and in Aphek. Ebenezer, not really sure exactly where that was today, but Aphek is what they sometimes refer to as Tel Aphek today. And there have been ruins discovered there that date back to this time period. So that's really cool to see that. And it's about 20 to 25 miles west of Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. But we're going to see something happen here now. We're going to see this family fall. We're going to see the family of Eli fall. But before we see that, we're going to get a little insight into where Israel is as a nation. Really, they seem to be kind of backslidden a bit. And you'll see what I mean as we go forward. It's been said more than once that people won't grow above the level of their spiritual leadership. And that certainly seems to be the case here. We talked at length of how bad the spiritual leadership was at that time with Eli and his sons. And so we don't see the people doing a lot better than their leadership. But the people do have some insight here. I love that in verse 3. They know enough to recognize their loss was not really to the Philistines, but it was the Lord. You know, why did the Lord do this? Why did he let us be defeated like this? Why has the Lord defeated us, they ask. And, you know, God had even told them as such, that he would do this sort of thing. God had told them that as a nation, he was going to use the peoples around them to discipline them. You think about from Leviticus 26, verse 17, in that passage around Leviticus 26:17, it talks about how when they're disobedient, God will allow them to be struck down by their enemies. And that's what happened. They just lost 4,000 people. They had a defeat there, 4,000 soldiers. And so they're rightly recognizing this is the hand of God in this. You know, he's like trying to get our attention here and allowed us to be defeated like this. Now, some today would grab a verse like this and tell us that we should just apply that to our lives. And whenever things are going well in our lives, well, that means we have the favor of God. And, you know, what we're doing is he's pleased with what we're doing. And, of course, they would say the contrary. If your life is difficult right now, if you're going through some sort of trial, well, then God is displeased with you. Obviously, that can be the only conclusion. But it's not actually that certain, you know, as believers. It's not so certain today. When you think about Hebrews 12, verse 6, that we studied a couple years ago as a church, in Hebrews 12, verse 6, it tells us there that God disciplines his children. And the discipline that God has for us is not always punitive. It's not always because we did something wrong. Sometimes it's just because we're doing something right that he allows that discipline there. And the point of the discipline is always to be instructive to us. His goal is, of course, to make us like Jesus. You know, and I think all of us, if we're honest, know we got a ways to go to get to that point, to be more like Jesus. You know, it turns out that you can't learn to be long-suffering unless you have some suffering in your life. You know, you just don't learn that on vacation. You know, that usually happens when there's difficulty in your life. And, you know, of course, the Lord talks about the importance of us being forgiving people. Well, if we're going to have to be forgiving people like he forgives us, it's probably going to allow some things in our life that are going to be hard to forgive. You know, we're going to have to work through that by his power to forgive just the way he forgives us. And, you know, most of us don't learn patience when everything is going wonderful either. You know, when we're on vacation, we got kind of an open schedule and there's really can do whatever you want to all day long. You probably don't have a lot of problems with patience, you know, but it's when you're in your normal, you know, daily routine and the work grind and all that kind of stuff that patience is a challenge for us. And that's where we really learn how to be more patient by his power. Additionally, something that we have today as believers in Christ that they didn't have back then is we have the Holy Spirit living in us. You know, and that's, I mean, we can't underestimate how huge that is to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to guide us. These Old Testament believers, the nation of Israel, they didn't have that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to speak to them and convict them and all that sort of thing like we do today. And so there was limited communication there. You know, God would then use prophets, and he often would use circumstances like it talks about. You know, it's like, when you go out and I'm displeased with you, I'm going to let them defeat you. And that's like, hello, you know, something's wrong here. You know, you need to do some introspection, listen to the prophets I've given you, that kind of thing. But, you know, we don't depend on that anymore today. You know, we don't depend on our circumstances to tell us those sort of things because the Lord speaks to our hearts. And when we're in sin, he convicts us of that sin. Even if everything's going great and we still sin in pride even or whatever, you know, he convicts us of that and shows us that. But in Israel's backslidden state here, we're going to see some mistakes that they're making. And first of all, they're really kind of going to the wrong source for guidance here. You know, they have a real problem that they're dealing with. I mean, the Philistines just whooped up on them pretty good. You know, I mean, they killed 4,000 soldiers. That's a large amount of soldiers from verse 2. And so something has to be done here because, you know, the Philistines are a real enemy and they want to dominate Israel. You know, it's not like they just had this little skirmish over, you know, some sort of resource out there. I mean, the Philistines want to enslave them, basically, as we'll see further on. But in this problem, you know, they're not really looking to the spiritual leader that God has for them. You know, you could say that they're looking to themselves. I mean, we don't see them consulting anybody. They're just like, hey, let's go get the ark. You know, so they're kind of looking to themselves as spiritual leaders. At best, you could say they're looking to Eli and his family. You know, because Eli and his family, they're the ones that have the Ark of the Covenant. We see that Hophni and Phinehas come then with the ark to them in verse 4. And, you know, Eli and his family, this corrupt family that they all know is a problem. Their sin is well known, and there's been prophecy against this family. You know, and so at best, they're looking to Eli and his family, which is a terrible source for spiritual leadership. But people in their compromised state, when they're in sin, they often do that. You know, they look to the wrong sources for spiritual and even moral guidance. But think about it. It was Samuel whom God just spoke to. You know, God just made it clear, this is my man right here. You know, God spoke to him. It was Samuel who was to be the prophet. And from verse 20 of chapter 3 there, it's clear that all Israel knew it. All Israel knew he was confirmed as a prophet. And yet, they don't seek out Samuel, but at best, they're seeking out Eli, if they're seeking out anyone at all, other than in their own opinions. Now, I mean, why would they do that? It should be obvious who's going to have God's word for them. It's going to be the one God just spoke through, right? It's going to be the prophet that God identified. And so why do people do that even today? You know, why do people seek out the wrong voices for guidance? Well, the first reason is maybe they just don't know God. You know, you think about people in our world today, and they seek out bad spiritual guides. I mean, you turn on the TV, or you go to the bookstore, or you look on the internet, and you see all these false teachers, basically. And not even just amongst, you know, that are pretending to be Christian, but I mean, false teachers of all stripes, you know, various religions, all these sort of things, philosophies. Why are people looking to this? Well, maybe they just don't know God. You know, that's very possible. Clearly, someone who doesn't know God is likely to look to the wrong source for guidance. You know, they're likely to look in the wrong places. In our world today, Christians and Christian leaders are, you know, generally mocked nowadays. I wouldn't say that we're always hated, but there's definitely a lot of mockery of Christianity, of Christians, of Christ himself. In days gone by, even those who disagreed with Christian leaders or maybe the Bible, they would still give respect towards those people, towards Christian leaders and such. But those days are pretty much over. You know, it seems like nowadays it's kind of open season to make fun of, you know, the church and that sort of thing. And so instead of looking to the church, people are looking to all sorts of other voices for guidance. And it seems like anyone except those that are actually provided by God, just like Israel was doing. God provided somebody. Now you're looking the wrong way. You know, you need to look to the ones that God provided. And today in our world, we even see that about the topics of the Bible. You know, even look at the Bible itself, and people look to the wrong sources. Unbelievers tend to look to liberal voices and their opinions of the Bible. You turn on like PBS or something like that and see some of the stuff on there that is not really biblical. You know, they're talking about the Bible, but not really from, you know, a position of someone who actually knows the Bible and believes all and recognizes all of the facts that support the Bible. They're actually critics of the Bible. You know, maybe made to look as though they're not critics. But it's the Bible-believing Christians. You know, it's the Bible teachers that God has raised up. Those are the ones that really can help people understand what the Bible's all about, not someone who's just studied it as a history book or something. As Paul predicted, though, people are looking for those who will say what they want to hear. You remember the classic verses in 2 Timothy 4, where he talks about the itching ears. You know, they'll look for those people who will tickle their ears with the things they have to say, because they don't want to be confronted. They don't want to hear the truth. They just want to hear those things they like is what they want. And you see that a lot. If you interact with people who are in the world, especially anyone who's kind of a new age type of person, they just sort of take different beliefs from different spiritual backgrounds and try and blend it all into this, you know, self-made religion that makes them feel good, you know, but it's something they just cobbled together themselves. I mean, I don't just like throw together a bunch of mechanical parts and say, oh, now I got an engine, I'm gonna put that in my car and it's gonna drive my car, right? No, I don't know anything about engines. That won't work. I need to go to a real source that knows what they're doing and have that be the one that provides it. And that's how it is with spiritual truth. We need to go to God. God is the one who's provided the real truth. But most people in the world today don't want to hear about the Bible. They don't want to hear that the Bible is God's message to the world, that it has authority, therefore, over our lives. And that our acceptance or rejection of the core message of the Bible, that is the gospel, is going to determine where we spend eternity. People don't want to hear that. They would rather hear soundly disproven attempts to bring the Bible down, you know, make the Bible just like any other religious book and not have the prominence that it deserves. Maybe the Bible, in their view, has some history and moral teachings to it, but no more than that. They don't want to accept that this book really is telling me what I need to do to be right with God. And, but in fact, that is what it is doing. But even believers in disobedience can seek out those who are going to say what they want to hear. You know, if we chart our path that we're going to walk in sin, you know, it's our flesh says, now I got to find somebody who agrees with that, you know, so I can keep going in this way. I don't want to talk to those ones that are going to tell me this is wrong. You know, I want to go to those ones that are telling me this is okay. And we see that in believers when they've decided to disobey. They look for someone to kind of prop them up in that, not someone who's going to confront them and say, no, the Bible says this. You know, this is clearly not what should be happening in your life right now. And a believer in that state suddenly can find themselves trying to connect with voices that in the past they would have never agreed with when they were walking in an obedient place with the Lord. And they try to, you know, use those as support for what they are trying to do or the way they're living. They become sort of their anchor for this newfound liberty they have away from the things of God and away from being obedient to God. You think, for example, today, a big one is, you know, Christians who are trying to somehow defend homosexuality as though that was acceptable before God. These Christians, although they have a big heart, I would say, towards people, and they have a hard time with, you know, thinking about someone that they love who maybe has gotten trapped in that sin of being guilty before God. And they're not comfortable, therefore, with the plain teaching of the Scripture on the subject, that homosexuality, like any other sexual sin, is sin, you know? And so it's no different. It's not any worse, you know, necessarily, but it's sin. And so God is never going to honor that. And so Christians falling into that find themselves uniting with, you know, liberal theologians that will support homosexualities, liberal theologians that would even deny the inspiration or inerrancy of the Scriptures. And, you know, before, that Christian would never have considered, you know, this voice as someone reputable or someone I would listen to. But because they agree on this issue that they're struggling with, well, now they start to, you know, oh, maybe they're okay, you know. No, they're not okay. Or they find themselves uniting with just secular voices that have a social and anti-biblical and anti-God agenda, ultimately. You know, a humanistic agenda. And they find themselves kind of bonding with that group. Or just, you know, controversial politicians and celebrities and all kinds that are rallying to this issue that the Christian is trying to support, even though the Bible does not. But instead of all this kind of mess in our minds and in our actions, we need to let our views of the world and what's right and wrong be shaped by the Scriptures. We need to submit to what the Scripture says, not try and impose upon the Scripture. The Scriptures are the one source from God that we have, and therefore that's what we can trust about all these issues. Man's opinion changes radically. Just look through history of how the opinions of people have changed radically about all sorts of social issues. And so that is not the anchor, you know, what people think. The anchor is what God has said, and that's what we have in the Bible. But not only are the Israelites looking to the wrong people here for spiritual leadership, coming back to Israel, the second thing I see is that they're believing false things about the spiritual, like the pagan Philistines around them. If you look at verse 8, the Philistines see the ark as, quote, the gods of Israel. When they hear this ark coming in, they think it's God, or then they say the gods, you know, plural of Israel. Now, we don't see evidence that the Israelites are believing in multiple gods, necessarily, but they are thinking, like the Philistines, that there's some power here in the ark itself, that this ark is like this talisman that's going to, you know, provide victory for them. Because they say there that the ark, I think it's in verse 3, may come among us and deliver us, that the ark is going to deliver them from the Philistines. The ark, which in and of itself is just a gold-covered box. That's all it is. It's a wood box with gold covering on it. You know, and if you break it down to what it physically really was, that's what it was. Now, obviously, it represents a lot more, but that's physically what it was. It's an inanimate object, but now it's clearly become an idol in Israel. You know, oh, the ark will give us success. We'll take the ark in there, you know, and that's what will solve this problem. They speak of it as though it was living and could do something for them. like their forefathers back in Exodus chapter 32. You might remember the famous account there, or infamous account in Exodus 32, where, you know, they threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. Well, where'd that come from? You know, how'd that happen? Amazing. I think there was a form involved probably with that, you know, that shaped that calf. But they tried to ascribe their victory to this golden calf then, you know, and say that was what brought us victory. Well, now their descendants are doing the same thing with the ark. You know, it's the ark. That's what's going to give us victory. You know, that's the key, this physical object. But let me remind all of us, it wasn't a golden calf, and it wasn't the ark that delivered them from Egypt. I mean, the ark wasn't even constructed until after Egypt's, you know, defeat there. God is the one who conquered Egypt. It was God who did it, not the ark and not any other idol. Now, how might they have come to believe this, though, about the ark? Well, I've already suggested they were influenced by the pagan people around them and really the idolatry of the people around them. And it's a problem we see for Israel throughout the Old Testament. If you've studied the Old Testament very much, you see that over and over again. They fall into idolatry and they adopt the practices of their neighboring, you know, pagan countries. But there is another possibility here of why they thought the ark would bring them success. It's a historical reason. It turns out that God has used the ark to lead their forefathers in victory previous to this. Back in Joshua chapter 6, when the children of Israel, God has them march around Jericho and then the walls fall and all that. Well, at the head of that procession was the ark. They were carrying the ark there with them. And so what was the difference between then and now? You know, why was it good to bring the ark into battle then, and now it's not a great idea to bring the ark into battle? Actually, we're going to find it's a terrible idea very soon. Well, the difference, simply said, is God's leading in the whole thing. When you look at Joshua chapter 6, Joshua looked to God for the Jericho battle plan, and this was God's battle plan. You know, I'm going to have you march around the city and do all those things, blast the trumpets, all that stuff that we're all familiar with if we've read through Joshua 6. That was God's plan. And so Joshua was just obedient to God in it. You know, okay, you told us to take the ark, we'll take the ark. You know, we'll do whatever you say, God. That's what we're going to do here for this victory. But in the present case, there's no direction from God in this. They haven't consulted God in this. They're just like, we'll just take the ark in there. You know, I mean, there's no conversation going on at all. They're not seeking God's direction from the newly appointed prophet, Samuel. You know, they're not doing any of this stuff. They're just like, we'll just take it in there. You know, this is like our secret weapon. And I think there's a lesson for us today as believers, too. You know, we can fall into this same sort of thinking, looking at how God's worked in the past, maybe in our lives, maybe in someone else's life, and kind of see that as a formula. You're like, oh, I do these things and boom, voila, you know, this is what happens. You know, God answers the prayer. God does this or that, whatever. And maybe there's, you know, been things in our lives, obviously, I'm sure there have been, where you've seen God work in a dramatic way and you think about, wow, that was such an amazing thing, how God worked in that time. And so those are powerful memories. We don't want to forget those. We want to worship God for those things. But we need to recognize that God isn't interested in formulas in our lives. You know, that's not what he's looking for in the life of his children. He's looking for a relationship. He's not looking for how we think, you know, oh, this is how God works now. I got God figured out. Now I just need to do 1, 2, 3, and God, boom, he does his part. And that's not what he's interested in. He's interested in a relationship with him. He wants us to seek him and follow his leading in our lives. Sometimes it may be the same way as it was before. It's not like God has to do things different every time, but sometimes it may be different as well. And it's always going to be in agreement with the scriptures. But the point is that God wants us to seek him out. You know, when we're making those decisions, when we're looking for guidance, we need to draw close to him and discover his will. He's not looking for us to just memorize, you know, by rote, some steps that we think will get us to an end. And we can also, today as believers, fall into idolatry like this as well, looking for something or some person to save us, like they were looking to the ark to be their savior at this point, instead of looking to God. Let me read from Psalm 62, Psalm 62, starting at verse 5. I think the psalmist there best captures this truth that I'm conveying. It says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That was Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. And I think we see there, you know, even today, it is in God we must trust, isn't it? Not in other things. We must not trust in our bank accounts, in our employers, in our, you know, talents and our abilities. We should not trust in political parties, and really even in close friends. As much as we're thankful for our close friends and our friends, God uses them to minister to us, all these things can let us down at one point or another. You know, what we really need to do is put our trust in the Lord. And He may work through all these various things. He may work in some other way. But we need to put our trust in Him, because only He will never fail us. Everything and everyone else will. Not on purpose, but people fail. You know, people make mistakes and things break down. Well, next we're going to see kind of the smackdown on backslidden Israel. In verse 5, we saw that they gave this great shout as the ark came into the camp. You know, you just feel like the triumphant feeling they had, like, yes, this is it. You know, now we've got the Philistines. And it struck fear in the Philistines, we saw in verse 8, who were remembering how, you know, the God of Israel had conquered Egypt. And Egypt was like this huge superpower, you know, so it wasn't like this piddly little country. You know, that was, they took on like a world dominating power and knocked them off. You know, God knocked them off. So they're like, oh boy, this is really bad. You know, we're nothing compared to Egypt, you know, and now He's coming after us. But the Philistines rally themselves. Let's read from 1 Samuel 4, 9. This is them speaking amongst themselves. They say, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the Philistines defeat Israel now. And they defeat him in an even bigger way. You know, at the opening of the chapter, they lost 4,000 soldiers. Now, after bringing in, you know, their magic talisman, they lost 30,000 people. I mean, they lost, you know, multiples more the second time, and lost the ark. The ark was taken by their enemy. And at this moment, then, is now where we begin to really see the downfall of Eli and his family, too, don't we? We read there in verse 11 that his two sons have died. Now, it doesn't say how they died, but we can only assume it was in the battle. It's not hard to imagine these defenseless priests, you know, they're not soldiers, and of course we know that they were probably not in the greatest shape because they've been eating all that fat, they've been stealing from the offerings and all that. You know, they probably weren't able to, you know, outrun these, you know, soldiers coming at them that would have been in great shape. And, well, they got slaughtered. But the prophecy was not just against Eli's son. Let's continue in verse 12, 1 Samuel 4, verse 12. It says, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. And so Eli now has died also. It said there that his eyes were weak, and so that explains why the man had to explain what had been going on, because Eli couldn't see that the man from Benjamin, or the Benjamite, that his clothes were torn, he had dust on his head. These were obvious signs of mourning that he was doing, you know, to show, hey, bad things happen. But Eli couldn't see, so he had to ask him to explain it verbally. And here in this account, then, we see Eli in his shock. He falls backwards, and as he lands there on the ground, he dies of a broken neck. I mean, his neck was broken, then he dies then. Think about the parallel of Eli here, from where we first saw him in 1 Samuel to now. In chapter 1, he was the one in control as he actually confronted Samuel's mother there when she came to pray there at the temple grounds. He had this recognized position at that point. But also in chapter 1, he was the one who then encouraged Hannah once he realized, you know, what she was doing and why she was praying and all this. And so he was used by God in Hannah's life in that way. In chapter 3 that we studied last week, we saw that he was the one who had enough spiritual insight to help Samuel understand that God was speaking to him and to sort of start his role as a prophet. But now at the end, he's presiding over just an unprecedented failure for Israel. I mean, this is really, you know, the end of his legacy, as it were. His two sons have died, and God has actually promised to judge his whole house, you know, from this point forward, not just him here. We read about that in chapter 3, verse 14. Next, we're going to see even one of his son's wives is now going to die in all of this. So 1 Samuel 4, verse 19, it says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. The name of this child echoes the despair that must have been on the hearts of all of Israel at that point. You know, wow, what a terrible turn of events. This massive loss of soldiers and to lose the Ark of God in all of this as well. So what might we learn from this depressing scene today? I mean, what can we take away from this? Well, I think the biggest thing we can take away from this is God is not mocked. You know, God is not mocked by us and by anyone else. Sometimes people believe that just because they've gotten away with some sin in their lives, quote unquote, so far, that they'll always get by with it. You think of powerful people who feel like they're protected by their wealth or by their political power, or by their personal might. They think, I'm never going to have to give account for what I'm doing, you know, because look at me, I've got all this power and such. We think of two recent enemies of freedom in the world. I'm thinking of Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. Two obvious enemies to freedom in our world. These were once feared men. They were once extremely powerful and both extremely wealthy. But both of them ended their lives in fear, in hiding and disgrace before they paid the ultimate price for their crimes. But it's not just the powerful who can fall into this sort of thing, thinking that they can sort of keep getting away with something because they've gotten away with it so far. People in all walks of life can do this as well. But God is no respecter of persons, is what the scriptures tell us. From Romans 2, verse 11 and 12. Romans 2, verse 11 and 12, I'll read to you. It says, "There is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And remember that, you know, the reason that people perish is because of sin, right? I mean, that's what brought death into the world, was the sin of Adam and Eve. So it's basically saying, whether you have the law or not, you're under the same curse. You know, everyone's judged. Everyone is going to physically die unless, you know, the Lord comes first, you know, and brings salvation to the Christians. And otherwise, we too pass through death before we go to heaven, unless the Lord would rapture us first. Obviously, he's not done that yet, but we're waiting for that. But whether someone is powerful or weak, whether someone is a celebrity in this world or unknown, God treats them all the same. You know, it doesn't matter, you know, what a stigma you have in this world or what accomplishments, whatever. You know, at the end, all treated the same. The judgment he brings on the powerful who sin, he'll also bring on the unknown who sin. Now, as believers, we don't have to be afraid of that because we're not going to be judged for our sin. Our sins were already judged on Christ. That's why Jesus went to Calvary. He went there and died on the cross to take away our sins. And so anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, we don't have to fear eternal judgment because he took our punishment already. Doesn't mean we won't physically die if the rapture doesn't happen in our lifetime, but we don't have to face eternal judgment. And yet for us, he will bring discipline into our lives. You know, if we fall into disobedience, as he is seeking then to really to draw us back to that obedient walk. That's the whole point of it, you know, is to do that. And we talked about discipline earlier. It's not always because there's something wrong in our lives, but sometimes it is. He's trying to bring us back to walking with him in that place where we're going to have, you know, joy in our lives. And we're going to have a strong testimony also in that obedient walk. Well, you know, looking at verse 22 again, this chapter ends on really a downer, doesn't it? I mean, what a gloomy note to end on in this chapter, that the glory has departed from Israel. But, you know, the daughter-in-law here, Phinehas's wife, and Israel in general are forgetting what we studied last time in chapter 3. God has just raised up a judge for them. And so God's not done with Israel. You know, he just started speaking, you know, through Samuel. He's not done with them. And as students of the Bible, we know that the most glorious days of Israel are still ahead of them. Really, aren't they? You think about the kingdoms of David and Solomon. I mean, it's still ahead. All these real glory days that they're going to have as a nation. And in the same way, today, any sinner who turns from their sin, your best days are still ahead of you. They're not behind you. They are ahead of you. There's great days ahead of you. You may not believe that, but there are Christians all over this world who can testify to this truth, that after we gave our lives to Christ and we turned away from that sin, the best days were ahead of us. And even for believers today, even if you feel like you've made the biggest mistake in the world, you know, which I'm sure you have not, but that's how you feel, you know, about whatever mistake maybe you've made. Well, God is not done with you either. As we repent as believers, as we agree with God about those things, and we turn back to him, he has wonderful plans ahead for us too. And the best is yet to come for us as well, as believers today. So let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for that truth, that the best is still ahead of us. We know that the best is always still ahead of us because for all of us who are in Christ, heaven is still ahead of us as long as we're in this world. And that is paradise with you. And nothing is better than that. Nothing comes even close. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are so diligent and faithful to discipline us, Lord, if we fall off track. and you want to keep us on the right track. And so you do those things to draw us back to you. And Lord, as we go through difficulty, as we go through confusing times, help us, Lord, not to fall back on formulas, not to fall back on things we've seen you do before. Although we worship you for those things, and those remind us of how faithful you are, but help us in those times to really lean on you and to really draw close to you and hear your voice for our situation, because that's what we really need, is your guidance. And we thank you that you are so good to give it. In Jesus' name, amen.